That would certainly help. Good morning. My name's Matt Round, and this, in many places, in many ways, is the place where my family started our ministry journey back in 2013, as I knelt right there on the stage, and Bob and the elders of the church prayed and commissioned us into the work of ministry, which at that time sent us into Canada. We're back here in California now, and it's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you today. My hope is that this is an encouraging time, not only for Bob and Pammy, but for all of us who are listening. And to that end, I want you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. For those of you that are able to be here in person, and we certainly miss those of you that are not here, those of you that are here that have populated this church for the last 25 years, many of you were here when Bob arrived here. As you were coming up today, you saw a number of balloons outside, and you might notice that those were set in the USC colors. Which is entirely fitting and sovereignly ordained because Bob asked me today to talk about the idea of finishing well. What does it mean to finish well? That's not even the punchline. Because the race that I thought of and the race that actually came to mind this week was one in 2018 at the NCAA Championships, and it was the women's 400-meter relay. The 4x400. Each lady in that race runs one full lap around the track, passing a baton from one to the other, and this was for the women's national championship. In order for USC to win that coveted title, they had to come in absolutely first in that race to have the points necessary. And everything was going okay, not great, but by the time it came to the final baton pass between the third and the fourth lap, Purdue had jumped out to a significant lead. USC and Oregon were running a tight second, but at that critical baton pass, USC fumbled. They almost dropped the baton. There was a bobble, and USC's runner, Kendall Ellis, instead of starting in a tight second, wound up starting her final lap in fifth place. She very quickly passed the fourth place runner. There was a brief physical bump with the Kentucky runner in third. And by the time she got to the backstretch, 300 meters left, she was still running in third, which was great, but it was 40 meters behind the lead runner from Purdue. A significant, in fact, not even a significant, an insurmountable lead for a race that short, and yet she didn't give up. She didn't quit. She kept running. When there were 200 meters left, she was still 30 yards behind. By the time they got to the final 100 meters, the announcers for the race on TV were actually calling it, this is their exact quote, "There is no way that Purdue gets caught unless they drop the baton. Purdue is going to win this race." And then with 80 yards to go, Kendall Ellis somehow caught the runner from Oregon in front of her. And with 50 yards to go, she was 8 meters behind, but the runner from Purdue was fading. She had started so strong, and she was steady, but there was no kick. And the impossible happened. In a race of 400 meters, 40 yards was made up, and by the last meter, USC leaned over and won the race and won the national championship. ASU, by the way, not in that final race. We all want to finish well. We have the pictures from the track. We've seen what it looks like, but how do we get there? How do we come to the place where we finish our walk, finish our lives well? Because today, as we celebrate Pastor Bob, and we certainly should, we are all, in fact, in the middle of a race. Your race might not be devoted to ministry full-time. Your race might involve being a husband, a wife, a child, a coworker, an employee. You have been given sovereignly by God a race to run, and we all want to finish it well. But how do we do that? When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, in Paul's famous goodbye to his beloved son in the faith, he gives us some key aspects. I think in order to finish well today, we're going to focus on three things. To finish well, you must run the right race with the right power toward the right goal. Our text for today is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read those and then we'll pray together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. This is what God's word says. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word with the desire to finish well, a desire that we've seen play out in Bob's life and ministry. God, we ask that you'd be gracious to us as we open your word today. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then through the power of your Spirit, help us to walk and run in a manner worthy of our calling. And we need your help to do that. So we ask these things today in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have to understand something about where we are. And we're going to use verse 6 as kind of a background to this. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." We are many years from that dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus with the risen Christ. Paul has planted dozens of churches. He has traveled thousands of miles to spread the gospel. He has seen the joy of hearts changed and lives transformed. He has seen the heartache of rejection and bitter denial. He has felt the sting of persecution. And this isn't the first time that he has written from prison, because that is where he writes from, a prison in Rome. He's been imprisoned in Philippi before, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea. He's even been under house arrest in Rome. But there's something different about this time. This is it. This is the end of the line. Paul knows that for him, this is the last stop. And so he writes to his beloved son in the faith and fellow ministry worker, Timothy. And he urges him, he exhorts him, he encourages him to carry on the work of ministry that he's been given to do. The work that he's been given to do, because Paul is on his way out. It's time of his departure. And the question is, how do we come to this kind of an end? An end that is uncertain, an end that is painful, an end for Paul that is even violent. But come to that end with the settled understanding that we are exactly where we are supposed to be, and with the confidence that Paul has that says that I have absolutely run the race well that I have been given. How does Paul finish well? And I said the first thing that we need to understand, and that's going to be from verse 7, is that to finish well, we have to run the right race. To finish well, you have to be running the right race. And in order to do that, we have to actually start the race. And that might seem silly and trite to bring up, especially when we come to a life such as Paul's, but it's something we can't ignore, because there's a way to look like you're in the race without actually starting the race in the first place. I will be the first one to admit that I know less than nothing about NASCAR. However, like many of you, I'm fairly confident that you understand what a pace car is. Thank you. A pace car, that was going to be time that I didn't have built into my sermon to explain. The pace car goes out and it competes. It doesn't compete, it drives on the same race course. It follows the same circuit as the other cars. The pace car is just as shiny. It's just as pretty. It has just as nice of a paint job on it. But nobody in their right mind ever bets on the pace car. Why? Because as much as it looks like it, it is never a part of the race. Why do we need to understand that? Because there is a way to look very, very religious and never actually be in the race of faith that Paul is talking about. Paul understands this very, very well. When he wrote to the Philippian church in the book of Philippians chapter 3, he says, you know, if anybody in the whole world has reason to boast in their flesh, guys, it's got to be me. You know, I was born of the right tribe. I was circumcised on the right day. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. When it came to zeal and passion for God, I was so passionate that I persecuted the church that I saw as a threat to genuine worship of Yahweh. And yet, Paul says in Philippians 3:8, when I look at all of that, when I add it all up in the sum total of my life prior to Christ, I count it all as loss. Not a neutral, not just something without profit, but something that was worth less than nothing, because although it had every earthly trapping of religious value, it was eternally worthless. He looked good, but he wasn't even running the race. And what's the remedy? It's the gospel. The gospel is what grounds all of Paul's writings, and so it shouldn't surprise us that it grounds 2 Timothy as well. In fact, turn with me back just a page or so to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, this is what Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And that God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the start. The holy and infinite God of creation set his standard of holiness upon his creation as the means of maintaining fellowship with him. And we broke it. As a universal body and as each and every individual, mankind has strayed, we have fallen, we have gone our own way, we have decided to run our course rather than his, and the penalty is death and eternal separation from God. But God, in his mercy, made a way to be reconciled to him. Through his death on the cross, he writes that Christ abolished death for all those that he calls his own. And we can never take that gospel message for granted. Because there were Pharisees who thought they were religious. Because today, there are pastors who preach from pulpits who have never started the race. Because today, and I don't want it to be here in this context, there are people sitting in chairs and in pews in churches all across America and in our current context, sitting in their living rooms, tuning in, actively hoping that something that they do will tick the right box and make God pleased with them, when in fact, they have never started the race to begin with. In order to finish well, you must start the race, and the start of the race begins with responding rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ensuring that we're in the race is the essential first step, but it's certainly not the last step, because part of running the race is getting started and the rest of the race is staying the course. Maintaining the race that we've been given. How is it that Paul can sit in a prison, really just a pit filled with darkness, human waste, and despair, and understand that he is exactly where he is supposed to be? From a human perspective, he could look around him and see other prisoners, other men condemned to die. From a human perspective, he could think of what is beyond that pit that he sits in and understand that there were churches in trouble. Understand that false teaching was coming in. Understanding that men were abandoning him and the gospel, and it would be very, very easy to fall into a despair. How does Paul come to the settled conclusion that he's run well and that he is exactly where he is supposed to be? Well, it comes from knowing that where he is was ordained by God since before Paul breathed his first breath. If you're still in 2 Timothy 1, I want to draw your attention to another couple of things. Look how he starts the book as a whole. 2 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is who he is by God's will. Now look down to verse 11 with me. He says, "For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." In other words, when you know who started you on your race, you know that not a step of that race progresses outside of his sovereign control. There's no shame for Paul because he understands that he suffers for the sake of the gospel. There's no shame for Paul because he understands that in suffering for that gospel, he is doing exactly what he was called to do. This is, in fact, the race that he was called to run. And it's so easy to lose that understanding. We run poorly, we stumble, we falter, because we think that somehow, if I had it my way, I would make the course just a little bit different, just a little bit better. If somehow God had entrusted this whole process to me, I would have removed a hill or two. I would have firmed up the ground that I've got to run on. I would have widened the path. I would have given myself more leg and less everything here. If only it was up to me, somehow this whole thing could have turned out better. And yet here Paul sits in a literal pit of darkness. And he says, not only am I right where I'm supposed to be, but this is the exact fitting end for a race well run. And not only is he absolutely convinced that it's where he's supposed to be, he's so convicted that he says in 1 Timothy or in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Hey, Timothy, join me in suffering this way. This is so right that you ought to look forward to the same thing." And you do not come to that place unless you understand something about the power and the glory and the sovereignty and the plan and purpose of the God who set out your race for you. Unless you come to the point where you understand that Psalm 139 says that he formed me in the womb and that before I drew my first breath, he had numbered all of them. Unless you come to the place where you understand from Ephesians 1 that we were marked for salvation before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, where he says that all those that he called, he actually destined for the end of being conformed to the image of his son. The place where you understand that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 talks about gifts that he has sovereignly and graciously given to us, uniquely crafted as individuals in order to build up the body for him. Unless you understand that Philippians 1 says that the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. My friends, we cannot escape the fact that inextricably woven into Paul's theology is an understanding of the sovereignty of the God that saved him. not only the call to finish the race well, but the settled understanding that every step of that race was perfectly crafted by the same God who measured and named the stars. You see, to finish well, we must stay the course that we have been entrusted with. I cannot minister to a congregation that is not my own. I cannot minister in gifts that I don't have. I cannot minister to a family that is not mine. There is no sense where I can spend my life idly wishing that my course were something other than it was. I have to understand that the God who formed me and created me has uniquely called me and then specifically gifted and equipped me to fulfill the task that he has called me to. He has called me to run. He has called me to finish well, and he has given me everything I need to accomplish that good purpose that he has set out for me. But how do we approach the hours and the days and the weeks and even the years that make up that race? If that's the end, and if we know that that's the end of the course, how do we get the strength to get there? The elite runner spends hours, days, years training and toning their body, making sure that the right muscles work in the right way at the right time so that they achieve peak performance, so that they can anticipate the victory. Back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Fought, finished, kept. These are action words. And if we were to look at Paul's life, we would see that it was an action-filled life. Go through Acts, put a chronology together using his epistles. You see that there was this constant struggle to make Christ known. And finishing well meant that Paul had that kind of sustained effort in life and in ministry. It lasted from place to place, from church to church, from decade to decade. How do you get to the place where you finish well? You must run with the right source of power. To finish well, we have to run with the right source of power. And maybe to understand what that looks like, we have to first understand what that is not. And that is by understanding the absolute failure of self, because the tendency is to rely on my own strength, my own wits, my own background, my own something to complete the task that's been assigned to me. And it looks like, as we read this letter, that Timothy might have been prone to the same things. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. There was the need for the reminder that he was equipped to do what he was called to do, because the threat was very real that Timothy might shrink back in the face of the task that was given. And let's make no mistake, this is a monumental task that lies in front of Timothy. There are churches that need to be sustained and strengthened. There are persecutions coming from without. There are false teachers, which are far more deadly than the persecutions that are rising up from within the church. And on top of that, there is a world full of people who are dying without the message of hope that's available in Jesus Christ. And Timothy looks at that, and from a human perspective, it's insurmountable. And so we understand that the tendency would be to shrink from that great task that he had been given. But Paul says, stay the course. Do the work, but not once does Paul say, Timothy, in order to accomplish this, you are going to have to gut it out, my friend. You are going to have to dig deep, come up with the internal resources to finish this task. Study harder, stay up later, come up with a snappier intro, dress up the sermon, because then you will get people to listen, Timothy. Somehow, you got to work this out. Not once. What does he say? Well, back to chapter 1, verse 6. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit. That's the first key. The cure for human frailty, the cure for human fallenness as it tries to overcome ministry deficits is the faithfulness of God. What resources are available to God's people? The first one is right there, the spirit that he has given us. The God who called us unthinkably, unimaginably places his spirit within those who are his. And what does that spirit do? It's a spirit of boldness. How do you get the courage to speak to a world that hates the gospel message because it exposes every falsehood, every lie, every shortcoming that they have? The boldness of the spirit. Not only boldness, but it gives us power, ability. Those gifts that God has given us for the building up of the body, whether that's a serving type gift or a speaking type gift, the ability to do that ministry comes from God himself and the power of the Spirit. Not only does the Spirit supply power, but look at what he says. It's a spirit of not timidity, but power and love. The Spirit gives us the love necessary to finish well, and it takes love to finish well. It takes love to look at a lost and dying world and say it is absolutely worth it to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of the gospel. It takes love to look at fellow believers and say it is worth it for me to spend and be spent on your behalf so that you might be strengthened in the faith. It is love that draws us to come to our precious families and say it is worth it for me to die to self so that I might minister to you. It's the Spirit that is the first source of strength in the believer's life to finish well. And that would be blessing enough, but there's more, because that same Spirit indwells each and every believer. And I want you to look down at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul starts talking about fellow believers who have brought him strength. Verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Even Paul, the apostle, the untouchable Paul, sometimes in our mind, was ministered to, helped along, and strengthened by the faithful ministry of fellow believers. And we come to the understanding that in order to finish well, God has sovereignly and kindly placed in our path fellow runners, fellow people that are progressing down this course who are not competitors for the prize, but who are given to buoy us and strengthen us and carry us along, to pick us up when we stumble, to bear our burdens when we carry something heavy. And third, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts with a warning to Timothy that difficult days are coming. Men are bad and getting worse. False teaching is real. There are enemies out there. And we come to that familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." What's the warning? Timothy, things are bad and getting worse. And what's the encouragement? Not that men are going to get better, not that the course is going to get easier, but Timothy, you have something. You have the training manual that has perfectly equipped you for this task, that God has sovereignly given you his infallible, unquestionable, ultimately authoritative word. And that every word, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter is useful. It's profitable. It teaches, it trains, it corrects, it sharpens. And ultimately, what does it do? It equips the man of God so that he is adequate, complete, perfectly outfitted to do the work that God has called him to do. Where do we get the power to finish well? How does Paul fight the good fight? How does Paul finish his course? How does Paul say, "I have kept the faith"? Not through self, but through the power of the Spirit, through the encouragement of the body of Christ, and through the wisdom found in his word. In our desire to finish well, we have to run the right race, the race that starts with the gospel and then recognizes the sovereignty of the one who set us on our course. If we want to finish well, we have to run with the strength that's not ours, not the power of self, but the power of the Spirit, the church, the word. And finally, in order to finish well, we have to make sure that we're running towards the right goal. Every race has an end point, and finishing well hinges on our understanding of what it is we are running toward. If you're not there, find your way back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look with me at verse 8. "In the future," Paul says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What does Paul look for at the very start? There is a certain reward that he is pursuing. What do we know about the reward? Look what he says. It's in the future. The reward is not something that he sees in this life or that he anticipates seeing in this life. This was not Paul's best life now. Look, if Paul winds up at the end of a faithful run in the cesspool of the Mamertine prison, in darkness and gloom, in human waste, understanding that he is going to be executed, if that's the reward for a faithful run, then it's not worth it. In fact, if Paul had been convinced that the reward was anything temporary, it wouldn't have been worth it. Our flesh wants immediate gratification. Our flesh wants the reward now. Our flesh wants to see the outcome, the goodness of what we've done, and it wants to see it now. In fact, the prosperity gospel that has infiltrated our evangelical culture, especially here in the West, it preys on that temporary and that temporal understanding. It says, if only you have the right amount of faith, then you will receive. If only you give to the right ministry. If only you give the right amount. If only you would live a certain way, say a certain thing, pray a certain prayer, then God, in his kindness, would be obligated to give you whatever you ask for. Because certainly the reward for faithful service can't be pain. It can't be contention. It can't be strife. It can't be unease. And while it's gotten some new packaging, it's gotten a cable network, it's gotten a private jet, there's really nothing new about that message. There's nothing new about the pull of the world, even on those who would profess to be believers. In fact, we see it right here in chapter 4. Verse 10, Paul writes, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This is the same Demas who was in Colossians and Philemon, called a faithful co-worker of Paul, a fellow gospel minister. How is it that Demas starts the race but doesn't finish well? It's because he loves the temporary things of the world. You see, Christ said that in this world, his followers would have trouble, and Paul's life bore that out. Timothy's life would bear that out. Our lives, many times, will bear that out. What are we looking forward to? There is laid up, there is set aside, reserved for me, the crown of righteousness. It's not a larger ministry. It's not a smooth transition. It's not an international renown. It's not the bigger congregation. It's not even the more secure job. It's not even the better family, stable relationships. That's not the goal. Paul was always looking toward righteousness. He was always looking for his reward to be the perfect righteousness that would come. And so that raises the question, what am I looking at for my reward? What is it that I'm striving after? If the goal is any of those things, a bigger ministry, a better sermon, a happier household, ultimately I will be left empty and disappointed because I'm chasing the wrong thing. But get this, if the goal is righteousness, if the goal is the passionate pursuit of Christ and obedience to what he's called me to, then obedience rather than external results is what is going to measure success. And that's how Paul gets to where he's at. And here's the thing, it's so much better. Sin always brings the lie. The enemy always brings the lie that the immediate gratification is good and best. This is better. Sometimes, especially in our circles, we seem so afraid to talk about reward because we don't want to swing that way and make it seem like God is obligated to give us good things. And we miss the biblical promise that reward is a real motivation in the life of a believer. It was absolutely real to Paul. He says, this is why I count everything else at loss and why I am continually straining forward toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. It's for this. It's to receive that unfading crown. There is a reason the elite athlete gives up everything, and it is for that crown, that victor's crown that will ultimately fade. Paul says, how could I not give the whole of my life and who I am to achieve a crown that will never fade? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For the believer, we are motivated to finish well because we understand that we will receive a reward that is unfading. And what's that reward tied to? It's tied to the coming king. Look again with what Paul says in verse 8. I will receive that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As Paul strains towards the finish line, he sees not only the reward, but he sees the judge. And Paul comes with this settled understanding that his final judge is not the emperor that very shortly is going to demand his head. And it is not Demas who judged him not worthy to continue in ministry with. And it is not his accusers who question his apostolic credentials. And it is not those who would seek to undermine his ministry. He had one judge, and it was the righteous judge. And get this, he anticipates a crown of righteousness being given by the perfectly righteous judge. The goal, the outcome of his ministry was to look like the one who had called him. Once again, we go back to those familiar passages like Romans chapter 8, and we read that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to Christ Jesus, and all those that he calls, he predestines, sanctifies, glorifies, and he says he works all of that for good, but what's the highest good that he gives? The highest good in that context is that you are made to look like the Son. What Paul was striving after is the perfect righteousness that he knows can only come when he's in the presence of the one who is perfectly righteous. And what a beautiful thing it is for him to say, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is not the reward for the apostle. This is not the reward for the missionary. This is not only the reward for the faithful pastor of 2.5 decades. This is the reward for all who love his appearing, for all who run the race, for all who finish well by the strength that God has provided. What motivates us? What thrills our hearts to the point where we cannot help but run well? It's this. It's the anticipation of his appearing. It's knowing who we run toward. Before we left up to Canada, I had the privilege of coaching some of my kids in track. And you have never seen anything so entertaining as 5 to 8-year-olds try to make it down the 100 meters in their same lane. Within feet, they are on the infield talking to their friends. Or they are waving into the stands to their moms. Or they are tying their shoe. Or they are crying for no reason whatsoever. And the only thing that works for a 5-year-old to get from point A to point B is to say, you look at the end and you don't take your eyes off it. You look at your coach and you run straight for them. And it turns out that is very valuable advice for a 40-year-old as well. I stumble when I lose sight of who it is that I'm running for. And the question for us is, do we long for, do we love his appearing? We sit here, we sit in our churches on a monthly or even a weekly in some cases basis, and we take communion, we celebrate the Lord's table, and we read the same passage in 1 Corinthians over and over again, and we understand that it says that we eat the bread and drink the cup, and in doing these things, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we drink the cup, amen, and it's over with. The question is, do we actually do that in anticipation of his coming kingdom? It is the cry of my heart when I wake up in the morning, Lord, let your kingdom come. I long to be in your presence. God, come and do away with all of this. Purge the sin and the failure that clings to this flesh like yesterday's clothes. Set me free. God, bring your kingdom and the reward that you have promised to those that you have enabled to run the race well. Come in your power. Come in your victory to finish well. We must understand what it is we are running toward. For those of us who are believers, our lives have been marked out as a race that is given for us to run. A course that we are called to by the sovereign power of the one who called us and ordained our steps. It's a race that's empowered by the Spirit, that's encouraged by fellow believers, that's equipped by the wisdom of God's word. And it's a race that we're to run until the King calls us home or comes back to collect his saints. And when we don't know where our course will end, we know what is at the end. It's victory. It's a crown. It's Christ. We all want to finish well. Turns out we've been given everything we need to finish well. So let's run. Let us run with patient endurance the race that has been set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for those who are his. 3 very quick things for us to think about as we go. Are you in the race? You might be dressed up right. You might have the words. You might have the verses memorized. You might have the plaques from Awana on your wall. But are you in the race? I plead with you today to understand that it is more than a surface level interaction with this Jesus. Submit to him. Plead his righteousness instead of your own. And finish the course by getting on the track. 2, whose strength are we running on? Boy, these are hard days, aren't they? We got to say goodbye to men who have led us well. We've got to live in a certain degree of isolation that we've never experienced before. We've got to worship in a different way. We've got to do things in a way that is not perfect. And on top of all of that, there's the daily struggle with living in a fallen world, in fallen flesh, that seems to want to do my own thing, regardless of how much my heart knows better. And lots of us are running on fumes. And so maybe you, like I, need to be reminded today, this week, tomorrow, that we are to be a wholly dependent people who run on a strength that is not ours. We run on the strength of the Spirit. We run helped by the strength of the body of Christ. We run on the strength and wisdom provided by the work and the word of God. And finally, do we understand what we're running for? That's what happens when you get a little eager. If the goal is a good marriage, if the goal is a steady job, if the goal is well-behaved kids, we're pulling for the wrong thing. But when I strive for obedience, when I strive to please the righteous judge, then I'll never be disappointed. Because see, if we pull toward anything other than that, if we aim for anything other than that, then the trials and the difficulties and the disappointments, they're devastating. If the goal is a peaceful family life, then every argument is an invitation to despair. If the goal is a successful ministry, then every fractured relationship is a potential to drive me down into despair. But if the goal is Christ, if the goal is to be found in his likeness, if that's what finishing well looks like, then we rejoice in the trials. Because we know that is what the one who designed and orchestrated our course has sovereignly placed in our path that will ultimately fulfill the greatest and highest calling that we have, and that is to be made to look like the Son. Let's pray. Lord, as your people, we run, but we don't run on our own. God, forgive us of our failures and our times that we've tried to strive under our own strength. God, forgive us of those times when we've taken our eyes off you and pursued things that are meaningless in the scope of eternity. God, strengthen our steps. God, bless Bob and Pammy as they progress to the next part of their course. May he strive well until the end. Lord, we ask you to guard this church, that you place the burden in the hearts of the leadership, not to maintain the status quo, but to strive toward excellence as they progress toward the high calling you've given them. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. God, your people long for you. Bring us the victory that you've promised, for the one who has promised is faithful. We praise you, we thank you. You are worthy of far more than our weak lips could ever manage, but God, you are worthy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.